All right, thank you so much. All right. Oh. just do one of these. Just get comfy and look at it. I apologize for that. All right, so let's find our seats and get started. Can you guys hear me? Is this good? Isn't it annoying, tapping the mic? All right. So, the reading assignment was a lot more manageable this past week, right? A little easier. And some of you guys are like, oh, yeah, the ones that didn't read it. It was only a few pages, so it wasn't that bad. We're talking about chapter 22, the disputed altar. Before we get into the quiz preview slash recap, do we have any questions, any comments, anything? Nope. Okay. Oh. Another class. All right. Well, let's get moving. So, last week, we went over a lot. We figured out all the tribal allotments, and for our recap, somehow I only came up with 2 points, just because we got a lot to get through today, and I don't want, like, we spent enough time on it last week. And you guys already know it, like, the back of your hand. You basically have those 8 chapters memorized, so we're good to go. But basically, we just have to remember that the tribal allotments began with Caleb's allotment and ended with Joshua's allotment, showing that Caleb was being rewarded for his faithfulness and loyalty throughout the years, and then Joshua was being a good leader and not taking land for himself. He wasn't abusing his leadership role or privileges when he took land for himself. And then also God was the Levites' inheritance. They did not get any portion of land. The other tribes gave them small cities and towns to live in within their land, but the Levites didn't have any land of their own. Are there any other questions on what we talked about last week? Anything you guys remembered or forgot you want to talk about? Nope. Okay. So there's that. And then this week, we're talking about the disputed altar, exciting stuff, the Transjordanian tribes. Well, first, let's clear things up. So I know in the reading, they're throwing out words that never even heard of before, like Transjordanian, Cisjordanian. What is all this? So basically, got the Jordan River. Trans is across. So Transjordanian, they're on the east side of the Jordan River. I guess where you guys would be over here, if you look at a map. Then Cisjordanian basically means, it's like roughly translated, this side of the Jordan. So those are the 10, or I guess the 9.5 tribes of Israel that are on the west side of the Jordan River. So if you guys did the reading and you're curious about that, Transjordanian is what 3? Or what 2.5 tribes? What was that? Yep. Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. Perfect. So does somebody want to... Oh, nope, it's unlocked. Never mind. Sorry. So we got those, and then the other 9.5 tribes are on the west side, and there's a little dispute going on there. The Transjordanian tribes joined the rest of Israel to regain the promised land, as we saw Joshua asked them to in chapter 1, and then they returned to their land, and all this was done out of obedience. We see, we'll look into it more later, but just know that they were following God's commandments, following Joshua's commandments, and following the things that Moses had set in place by joining with Israel and then returning with their rewards to their own land. Did you have a question? Yep. So just remembering that the tribal allotments began with Caleb and then ended with Joshua, and then God was the Levites' inheritance. You good? Okay. No problem. So we got that, and then the Transjordanian tribes set up the new altar as a witness that the Lord is God to unify the tribes in worship. There's a little dispute going on. The Cisjordanian tribes saw it as them setting up a different place to worship and a different place to do sacrifices and all this. Basically, seeing as them splitting off and not worshiping the same God or not worshiping in the same way. But the Transjordanian tribes reassured them that they weren't going to be doing any sacrifices. There was no burnt offerings, there was no grain offerings, no fellowship or peace offerings. And if you'll notice where my eyes are going, these are the quizzes, so listen. So no burnt grain or fellowship or peace offerings will be offered at this altar. So basically this wasn't an altar to replace the tabernacle or replace what's going on the west side of the Jordan, but it's just basically they called it a witness. So they said it was a witness that the Lord is God, and it was there to unify all of Israel and to show their allegiance, show that they're still together, even though the Jordan River geographically separates them. So, I think it's about good enough. You guys all make it through the reading, or at least pretend to. Any questions before we hand out the quizzes? Yes. Examples. Well, yeah, we're kind of talking about, because this was discussed here in chapter 22, but then also we were talking about elements that are essential to our faith as of right now. But I haven't read yours yet, so we'll see. Probably going to get an F, but what can you do? Sorry to discuss your grades amongst everybody, but they all kind of guessed that's what you're getting. So, also, I have brought the quizzes, quiz 7, 8, and 9. There are a few of you that are missing quizzes, so after class or on the break, come and see me. If you think you're a speedy quiz taker and you don't want to do anything else with your break, then come see me. But make sure you get this in. I mean, worst case scenario, if you have to leave after class, we could do it next week. But it'd just be nice to have all your grades in so you know where you're at going into this essay and going into finals time, because it's wrapping up. We only got a few more weeks. But let's clear our desks. Let's get ready for this quiz. Print them out and bring them. You can email them. Whatever's easiest for you. And if you have them handwritten, please make it legible. I mean, all the notes are passed in so far have been very legible and great. But I write like a third grader who gets C minuses on all of his penmanship grades. So I don't ever turn anything in handwritten because it's embarrassing. So if you are in my boat, do not be ashamed. We can pray for each other and just turn everything in via email. So before we get into chapter 22, we got some work to do about the essay. Now, right now, it is week 12, I believe. Yeah, week 12. We only have 3 more weeks left. I know, we're already all just begging for these classes to go longer. I can go until 2 or 3 today if you guys want, since we only have a few left. But we'll decide that later. Yeah. Oh, just blow through it all right now. Yeah. Oh, no, I was saying each class could be 4 or 5 hours because we're going to miss it so much. But we only have a few more classes, so this week you guys just took your quiz. The next 2 weeks you guys will have quizzes, and then we'll be done with quizzes. It's crazy. I know we had a lot of quizzes, but just a good way to keep things fresh. Dos más, muchacho. So, yeah. Hola, ¿cómo estás? So we only have 2 more quizzes, and then May 16th, what's due? The essay. Yep. The essay. And then what is the date? Well, we'll get into that later. So we got the essay and then our final exam and then those 2 more quizzes. That's it. No more DBFs, nothing else. So things are wrapping up. I urge you to finish strong. I also urge you to keep checking your grade on Populi. I have all the grades up to date. The only thing I haven't input was this quiz and the DBF from Monday. So everything through this past Sunday is up to date. So yeah, just get a good idea of where you're at. Know if you really need to cram or if you could focus more on other classes. Not that I don't want you to focus on this class, but I was the kind of student where I would like see my grade and be like, okay, finals worth 15% of the grade. So if I get a 76, I can still get an A in the class. So I'm only studying halfway. But I think I'd put more work into figuring out how much studying I didn't have to do than if I would have actually just studied for it. But, whatever. So, essay. By now, you should have chosen a passage. You should have found a few outside sources. Or they don't have to be the ones that you're going to use, but at least be getting familiar with a few outside sources and have the basic framework for your essay completed. All of you need to have the basic framework for your essay completed, because all you need to do is just download the file, because I did the framework for you. So that exegetical essay instructions has the outline. That's a framework for your paper. So I just did a third of the work that you should have done already. So you're welcome. So remember, for extra credit, you can turn in a complete rough draft by Friday, May 9th, which is coming up. It is a week from this Friday. So when I say a complete rough draft, that means hitting all the points on the outline, it being around 1,500 to 1,700 words. If you have like 1,498, I'm not going to be like, well, you get no credit. Like, but as long as you're like in the ballpark of a final draft, because I don't want you guys to turn in like two paragraphs and get the same points as somebody that turned in a full essay. That just doesn't make any sense. And I'm not going to give partial credit for partially completed rough drafts. So you guys can still turn them in if you only have like two or three paragraphs, which I hope you'll be further by then. But if it comes to it, that's fine. Turn it in to me, and I like to proofread it. But yeah, so just know if you want to get the full extra credit, then make sure it's close to a final draft. So. A complete rough draft. Have you looked at the exegetical essay instructions document that has the outline on it?
Yeah,
yeah, like introduction, context, all that stuff.
You have to complete everything.
Mm-hmm. I know it seems like a lot to ask, but trust me, if you get all that done, and then you just have to make minor revisions here and there, and then you read over one last time, make your final revisions and all that, and that last week, you'll be very happy, and it'll be a much higher quality paper. What was that? If you don't want to, if you don't want the extra credit, you don't have to turn anything in on May 9th. That's just if you want to get a few extra points for your grade, but it's not actually due until May 16th. So May 16th, 11:59 p.m. I have been a little lax. There's been some gray shown with the DBFs. If it's like 12:14, I'm not going to I haven't been marking you off for being 15 minutes late, because I understand. You could just come to class and let me know that your internet wasn't working or whatever it was. So like, I've been a little lax with the grading for late assignments, but your essay, you have literally had like 4 months to get this in. So I'm not going to be super lax. If you turn it in at 12:01, you say, my internet was broken. I say, well, too bad. You should have tried it at 11 instead of at 12, or maybe the day before. So since I'm offering this extra credit, since I have given you a lot of time, and since I've already given you the basic framework for your essay, make sure it's in on time. Yes?
Due to this,
oh, definitely. If your computer, like if you can... if you can record it on your phone that your computer flew out of your house and the wind took it and then it got ran over by a car, then a little kid came and grabbed it and like ripped it in half and threw one half in the trash and then ran off with the other half and you couldn't catch him because he was too fast. If you can record all that and show it to me, I will most definitely give you grace. I most definitely will take into account wind, because I know that stuff like that happens all the time, and I don't want that to stress you out. It's going to be finals time. It's going to be difficult. So, yes, I will take the wind into account. I mean, like, that probably just goes without saying. Yes. Are we giving out sin struggles right now? The worst thing I've ever done. It's tough, huh?
Like, I had a hard time writing essays because I never written any of the essays that I was supposed to in high school.
There you go. It is tough. The best thing I could say to help you is bummer. No, I'm just joking. It's very difficult, I understand. even right now, if you want to send me what you got and say, like, hey, like, how do I word this? Or this is difficult. Or even you guys have tools sitting next to you. Not tools in, like, a mean way, but, people that can help you all sitting around you. So just, like, help it work on each other. Just say, like, hey, like, it'll only take 20 minutes. Let's print out what we got and swap them, or just email them and then send back revisions, or just even say, like, hey, how would you word this? So you guys can help each other out with that, or I can help you as well. I understand it's difficult, and I apologize for that. No, I don't. I understand it's difficult. Not sorry, though. So I definitely want to help you with that, because I don't want you guys to get marked off for dumb things unless you just write dumb things. I understand, I know I'm very particular, I know I have a lot of things that go into it, but the reason why I go into so many details with the instructions is because I want you guys to know exactly what's expected of you, and I want you guys to get the best grade possible, and also I want you guys to be able to write good essays and make them sound professional, and to be able to present your ideas in a logical and concise manner with our DVFs, and then a logical and more extended manner in our essay. So,
you?
You can use the letter U, but not the pronoun, not the word. Yeah, yeah. Just third person. Just all that. Oh yes, a third person. Like, first person is like I or me. Second person is you, as in you're talking to somebody else. But third person is they or them or he or she. It's all that. So basically, not making your paper like a conversation. Not making it, because you're not writing this paper to speak to me. Basically, you're writing it to a general audience. So don't say, like, you need to do this. Or in my own life, because honestly, like, I know it's tough with application and all that. It's tough not to say, like, in my life or this or that. But there's ways to work around that, saying, like, in a Christian's life or in today in Christianity, this and that, this applies to it. Yeah. You could say, man, I feel like you guys are interrogating. Yeah, yeah. Like I'm on trial right now. You could say, nope. Wait, well, let me explain it before we get. I know there's like 20 of you guys versus me, and I was like, we don't want a mob mentality going. So, you could say, this passage. It was important, or this just describe the passage as, you don't have to say, like, I chose it because, just talked about the impact of the passage, talk about the importance of the passage, and how it's relatable, all this. Just describe the passage without saying, I chose this, or I chose that.
Can use the word one a lot.
Yeah, one, that's a good, you can use one instead of I or you or whatever. Like, one would choose this passage, but that doesn't sound that good, but if you want to, you can. So use one as wise. Any other advice? Yeah. Yes.
Is there going to be somewhere to upload unpopular, or just email it as well?
I will have it up where you can upload it unpopular, as long as that works. Popular has been acting weird as of late. So worst case scenario, we'll just email it. But you know what? Let's just make it easy, because popular has been acting up. Let's just email it to me. So. You guys, does anybody not have my email? Rough draft and final draft. Yes?
So once we get back your notes from turning it in early, we just reapply whatever notes you've given us and then turn it back in again?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Now, with the rough drafts that you give me, I just want to clear it. I'm not going to rewrite it for you. I'm not going to send it back to you with an A+. I'm going to give you direction and what you can do. Like, I wish I could take the time and mark up every single thing and, like, reword all your awkwardly phrased sentences and do all this and take the time that, I wish I could, but I'm not going to have that time. But I'm going to basically just let you know, like, if you're in the right direction or if there's any, like, major glaring things, like, incorrect doctrine, or just huge spelling errors or anything, or if you have a bunch of spelling errors, I'm just going to say, just pay attention to those red squiggles underneath, and fix the spelling errors. So I'm going to do my best. I would love to get really in depth on all of them, but when you get this back, don't expect all the work to be done for you. Just expect more direction, and that's why I'll just skip this one, and we'll get back to it. Next week, we're bringing a printed copy of our essay, whatever we have on it. If you have two sentences, if you have most of it done, whatever you have, just print it up and bring it in, because we want peer review. Even if you're like, I have 3.5 sentences for the introduction, and that's all I got. Print it out, bring it up, and the person says, these are the worst 3.5 sentences ever. Change it up, or this is a great start. You're going in the right direction. So we're just going to bring it, and towards the end of class, we're going to swap them and give a good look at it, a little proofread. So just however much you have done. And the thing is, you might say, like, well, it's way too early, but next Wednesday is 2 days before next Friday, which makes sense. I know you guys are learning a lot in this class. But that Friday is when you could turn the whole rough draft in for extra credit. So I know it's stressful. This essay is coming up. But if you just bust out a little bit here and there and then get a little bit of direction next Wednesday, then get a little direction next weekend, because I'm not going to be able to get it back to you on Friday if you're sending it to me on Friday. Print out what you have, and if you don't have anything, just bring your outside sources and your Bible and stuff to work on. If you don't have a laptop, that's fine. Print out your sources, print out whatever you can, and then just be doing research. Print out that outline, definitely. If you guys could all do that, that'd be great. If you could print out the outline that's on the instructions list, so you can be checking their work with the outline. So you're not just looking for grammar. But speaking of grammar, I'm going to talk to you about proofreading. I have been quite lax on the DBFs with a few things, but with this essay, you're going to need to proofread it, hopefully have multiple other people proofread it. If I make eye contact with you while I'm talking about this, I'm not saying, like, you're dumb, you're terrible at grammar. My eyes are wandering. So, proofread. Just keep looking it over. After you finish a paragraph, reread the paragraph. After you finish two paragraphs, reread both paragraphs. Just keep looking over, make sure it's all good. Check your grammar. No contractions. I can't, won't, I'll. And you say, but those are words. But those are words that we speak with, not what we write with. Can't becomes cannot. Won't becomes will not. I'll becomes I will. You guys know all that. So don't have any contractions in there. No slang. No street terms, and you say, like, I know, like, I'm super ghetto and gangster, and I gotta use all my hood words in my papers for Bible college, but I'd recommend that you don't, because you'll get marked off if you use any slang words. No fragments, no run-on sentences. Fragments are not complete sentences, just like the dog in the store. There's no verb in there. It's not a full thought. It's not a full sentence. Run-on sentences are, there's a dog in the store, and he loves to eat all the things in the store, and he just had an accident in the store, and he's running around in the store, and there's kids chasing him in the store. And then the other day, I went and got a hot dog, and then I saw that dog, and then it was the same dog in the store, and then just, you know, that's a huge run-on sentence. We don't want that. So no fragments, no run-on sentences. Yes?
Is for
show
part of the slang word?
Sorry, what was that?
For show.
For show is for show. A slang word. So yes, for show or bro or what was it? One bad mamma jamma. if you find a ridiculous slang word in a dictionary, not like UrbanDictionary.com or anything, but if it's in the dictionary, you probably can use it. And if you struggle with grammar, have others proofread it for you. I know it's difficult, especially when your brain's tired, you're already doing all this research, and you have to put so much thought into the content. You don't want to have to worry about how you're framing the content and the grammar you're putting it in, but, you have others around you to help you, or else I can help you, to the best of my ability, and make sure the MLA format is correct. And when I say that, all you gotta do is just go onto the website or just Google search proper MLA format and just just make it look how it does on there. Just like 1-inch borders around there. Have your heading. You could either use, I think I just said parenthetical set. Did I say footnotes? I can't remember. I was going back and forth on that. Whatever it says on the instructions, you can either use parenthetical citing or else footnotes to cite your sources. Because remember, just like in the DBF, you have to cite your sources in the essay and then also list your references at the end. So I know what thoughts are coming from which outside sources. And when you're listing your references at the end, you'll see it on the MLA website. But just know that you have to cite them a certain way. I don't want you to take 2 hours researching how to properly cite a website, a book, and an online dictionary or anything like that. All you got to do is just go to EasyBib, or I think there's like Purdue Owl, or there's multiple websites where it can cite it for you. If you do not know that, or if you do not remember, just Google search like a citation website or anything like that. Or you could email me, and I will email you the link to it. So yeah, so MLA format, I don't want to be a huge stickler. I just want to make sure it's all making sense. I don't want your whole essay in bullet points or anything like that. Yes?
So quotes and all that, you've got to be strict with MLA format as far as how you quote inside the essay. You know, there's a whole setup and how that needs to
be done. I don't want to be a huge stickler because I don't want you guys to worry about it too much, but I want it to at least be good, you know, I don't know how to say it. Like, I want it to be clean, because I don't want like random periods here and there, or like the there's no end quotation mark, or there's no parentheses or anything like that. So just look at it, go in the ballpark. I mean, if it's like a minute detail, I'm not gonna be a stickler on it. But if it's a decently large detail, then I will. But the great thing is, if you turn it in on next Friday and you have a few citations in there, you can get that general idea of how to do it, and I will let you know if you're doing it correctly or incorrectly. So that should help you out. And know that you have to cite things even if it's not a direct quote. If you get an idea from it, and even if you don't use their exact same wording, still cite the source. If there's ever any doubt as to whether or not you're citing something, just cite it. Just go on the safe side. But with that said, I don't want your whole essay just quotes and things stolen from commentaries. I want your own thought and your own research put in there. So yeah, I know it's a lot. I know it seems overwhelming, but I think once you guys get working on it, you'll find that it's miserable, but it's doable because it's an essay. It's not fun. But yeah, are there any other questions? Nope.
What do you mean by slang?
Slang is... like, not proper English, not words found in the dictionary. Like, saying, like, yo, dog, what's up? You know, something like that. Or just not, like, real English words. Basically, if you can't find a word in the English dictionary, then don't use it. Yeah, no, yeah, exactly. No Ebonics, trying to stay away from pigeon. so whatever you can do. Yeah, but if there's any questions, just always shoot me an email like, hey, is this slang? Or hey, how would you word this sentence? Or how would I cite this? Or whatever. Just email me. I want to be available to you to help you with this. I want you guys to come out of this class being able to properly research the passage. I'm assuming you guys already probably researched it, but I'm just saying be able to put all those thoughts into an essay format and be able to present it. So that's why I'm being a stickler. And, yeah, and I'm kind of just that kind of person. I'm just kind of obnoxiously, I don't know, just annoying with that kind of stuff. So, yeah, you didn't know this when you signed up for the class. So, last chance, essay questions? Nope. Now we get into the exciting stuff. Here we go. Joshua 22, here is our outline. We're talking about the disputed altar. We see Joshua is charged to the Transjordanians. The Transjordanians return home. That's the trouble with this chapter as well. I had to say Transjordanians a lot. It's just Jordanian. My mouth is just... And I'm all stuffed up from allergies and the wind. So if I'm fumbling over my words, just disregard it. All right, and then the altar. The Cisjordanians threaten war. The Transjordanians explain the altar. The embassy accepts the explanation and returns home. And then the Transjordanians name the altar. So We got some interesting stuff. It's going to be fun to look into. But just to let you know, when we discuss our DBF and we discuss the interesting topic that's arisen, or that arises in this chapter, know that if I say something, it doesn't mean that's the doctrine I believe in. I might play a little devil's advocate. We'll see. We'll see how it goes. But just to keep the conversation alive, just to keep it going. So, if I say something and it confuses you or offends you at all, talk to me, let me know. But we're basically going to be talking about essential elements of the faith and non-essential. Not that they're non-essential, but peripheral is a better word. But anyways, that doesn't make any sense to you guys because you weren't with me preparing for this. So you guys don't know what I'm talking about. So that'll come into play later. So let's look at the first section. Joshua's charge to the Transjordanians. So we see at the end of chapter 1 the affirmation of God's will through all that Israel did. We saw that God's and Joshua's promises had come true. That was the next note. Never mind. That wasn't it. So Joshua releases the tribes and rewards the Transjordanian tribes. He recalls their faithfulness and words that repeat the instructions he gave them in chapter 1. But let's read Joshua 22, verses 1 through 8 first. It says, "Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, 'You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore, return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul.' So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, to half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on the side of the Jordan westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, 'Return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren.'" Now, we see that they were acting as out of obedience, as we saw in the quiz. Can anybody read for me the section in Joshua chapter 1, where we first see the Transjordanian tribes? Does anybody want to turn over to chapter 1? Joshua chapter 1. Start in
possessions of the land which the Lord your God is giving them, then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it. Which one of the Lord's servant gave you on this side of the Jordan before the sunrise.
Perfect. Thank you. So, we see the verbiage is very much the same, repeating a lot of phrases. But basically, we're seeing that they are commanded to come help the rest of the Israelites, and then they're also commanded to go back to their land, and they will receive rest. So this is just recalling their faithfulness. They're being faithful to Moses' commandments, to Joshua's commandments, and to the Lord's commandments. So they've been faithful in all that, and now they have a lot of treasure and rewards to bring back to their land, to their people. So that's that. And then Joshua's exhortation in verse 5, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your and all your soul. Sounds kind of familiar, right? But first let's read it in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. What? All right. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, that sounds a little familiar, right? So we hear it in Joshua, we hear it in Deuteronomy. But also, that was what Jesus referred to when he was asked what the greatest commandment was. So, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is one of the reasons why, there's many reasons why I picked this as our class theme verse. I know I haven't referenced it a lot, but if you guys remember back from the first week, this is the verse, the one in Matthew is the verse that I chose to be our theme because it definitely impacts us a lot. As a good reminder, Joshua reminded them as they're going back to the land, because as we've seen with the Israelites, a lot of times after spiritual highs, or a lot of times after sweet victories, right? Anything good going on, there's usually a decline, right? They're riding that high of the good that they did, or the good things that happened to them, or the spiritual high, or whatever it is, and then they just kind of stay there. They stop pressing forward. They stop continuing in loving God. So that's why Joshua reminds them to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Talking about when Moses first said it in Deuteronomy 6. So, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, which encompasses all the time. Because you can't do it with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind if you're only doing it part of the time. So, he's just reminding them to stay strong, basically. And through this exhortation, and through their excitement of getting the promised land and everything else, it encouraged the Transjordanian tribes to do something that we will get to in a slide or two. So verse 9, the Transjordanians... I don't even know why we have a flashlight here, but it's on the ground now. So, verse 9, even returning to their land with their rewards was done in obedience to Joshua. We saw that when we read chapter 1, and then also here in verse 8. And then their departure from the children of Israel is a foreshadowing of what will happen next. Let's look at the wording of it. Somebody read for me Joshua 22, verse 9.
The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, returned home and departed from the sons of Israel of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had possessed according to the command of the Lord through Moses.
Perfect. Yep. So when it says they departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, kind of shows a little separation, and we'll see what happens through that there. Just a reminder, I told you in the beginning of class, I'll tell you again, Transjordanian tribes are tribes that are across the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan. The Cisjordanian tribes are tribes on this side of the Jordan, or on the west side. So those are the 9.5, and then the Transjordanian are the 2.5. So then verses 10 and 11 we see, and when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side. So the Transjordanians build this impressive altar, and the Cisjordanians believe it to be on, it's like, oh, it's on our side of the land, and all this starts when someone hears something, like, oh, I think I heard somebody say that this happened. How many times have fights, how many times have arguments, how many times have miscommunications started when, oh, I heard someone say, I heard this, I heard that, different hearing things, but yeah, that's what we got going on here. A little bit of argument over the land, like, no, this is our land, no, this is our land. And then on a more theological, well, let's get into it in this next slide. On a more theological level, they're talking about not being unified and worshiping a single deity in a single location or a single sanctuary. As we see in Deuteronomy chapter 12, we don't need to turn there because I don't want to cut us short on time. So Deuteronomy 12 talks about that, but let's just read these 8 verses real quick. So starting in verse 12 of Joshua 22, and when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. They had just gotten rest in the land. They had just finished everything. They had allotted all the tribes, their land, and they're good to go. And Joshua just sent out the Transjordanian tribes to rest, and now one little thing sets them off, and they're ready to go to war again. So in verse 13, then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, and with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possessions among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity." So they're comparing it to Achan, as we saw in the quiz, not Rahab. But we see that the Israelites are worried about a few different things. First off, they're worried about themselves. They're saying, "Hey, I don't want you guys to do anything to mess up what we got going on here. We got something good." And we see the division there. And we see that they're worried that they're building altars to worship a different God or not to worship the same God together. So they're ready to go for war to that. Because they don't want to anger God, they've seen the consequences. And it may seem like an overreaction on their part, but the thing is, now there's two ways to look at it. We could see them saying, like, "Hey, we don't want to anger God. We learned from our mistakes. We want to do it his way." But also, if you remember, there's a little bit worried about whose land it was on. So it could be a little selfish, wondering about whose side of the land it was on. Like, "Oh, it's on our land. You're building stuff on our land. So why are you building this other altar?" And then they come up with the angering God excuse. So different commentaries say different things about that. Take that how you will. But we see there's tension between the concern for unity and the need to preserve people holy before a holy God. So they didn't want to have to separate from them. They didn't want anything to come in between them. They wanted the worship of God to be together and to be where it was at, where it was set up. But also, they didn't want to have any sin enter the camp. They didn't want to have any sin enter the congregation, because they know that sin has consequences much more radical than they first expect. And they'd learned that before. They learned it many times. So they're dealing with it swiftly. But they dealt with it in a logical way. They didn't just send out warriors and just get crazy and start a battle right there. We see that Phinehas, who was whose son? Does anybody remember? Eleazar's son. Great. Phinehas and a ruler from each tribe of Israel were sent to the Transjordanian tribes. The Israelites did not want any sin to enter the camp, because they knew that it will anger the Lord against all of Israel, not just against the one or two people. And Achan is brought up as a reminder of what has happened in the past, not only to the guilty party, but also to the whole congregation of Israel for allowing the sin to enter the land. Because what was the purpose of driving out all the inhabitants of the Promised Land before they entered in it? What was the main purpose behind getting rid of all those people? To show God's power and what about it for the Israelites? Yeah. Yeah, because they didn't want anything to taint the Israelites. They didn't want anything to, they didn't want them to mix in with them, to start worshiping other gods, to worship other idols. He wanted it to be a land set apart for the Israelites to worship their God. So right when they get started, they didn't want any other altars coming in. They didn't want anything like that going on. And they knew that, same with Achan, they didn't want anything to come against all of Israel since they just got into the Promised Land. So we see the Transjordanians explain the altar. Their explanation begins with a repeated confession of God, which confirms that they have no intention of worshiping any other deity at the altar. We see that in starting in verse 21, where it says, "The children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, 'The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows,'" or basically Lord God the greatest, or however you want to take that, "he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle." So, they're showing that this wasn't a replacement at all. This was not trying to take the place of the altar that was already set in place, but it was supposed to be a replica, just a reminder, just a witness. So they're not going to do any sacrifices there. It's not going to be on the same level as the old altar. But this altar was a witness and a replica, and it was to remind them of their unity with Israel. So they didn't want years to go by, and since the Jordan River geographically separates them, they didn't want to get kicked out of Israel. They wanted to stay true to God, not just for this generation. They're worried about future generations, and so they set up this altar. Now, what happened in Joshua chapter 3 and 4? Does anybody remember? Happened just south of the town of Adam. What? Yep, exactly. God lifted up the waters. He stopped the waters from flowing so that the Israelites could cross. One man from each tribe grabbed a stone. Joshua set up a memorial. And what was the purpose of the memorial? Yeah, to teach future generations about Israel's heritage and Israel's God. So, Transjordanian tribes could have been learning from that. And they set up this altar, they set up this thing to remind them and to ensure that future generations would be following God, to ensure that they would not be kicked out from worshiping God, that they would not be separated, because they're worried about all this. So, it was a difficult thing. It was a confusing time. Some people believed that they were acting out in complete rebellion to God, while they were thinking that they're acting in accordance to God's will. They're acting out of love for God and love for their future generations, that they would stay with God. So these two groups, the Cisjordanians and the Transjordanians, both the people of God, were coming against each other with different opinions, different ideas on the topic. Now, it says the embassy accepts the explanation and returns home. It says, you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. I guess we should probably read it first. It says, now, in verse 30 of Joshua 22, now when Phinehas, the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. So no more threat of this war, no more threat of the tribes being divided and attacking each other. But how was this avoided? How was this potential holy war avoided? What was that? Communication. Now, how did... Let's look at it from each side. Now, first, let's look at the sister Indian tribes. What did they do? They saw something that seemed to be in rebellion against the Lord. They saw something that seemed to be a sin. How did they react? What was that?
They wanted war, but instead of just automatically jumping into the war, they decided to try to see what was going on.
Yeah, and how did they try and see what was going on?
They sent leaders.
Yep, they sent leaders. Now, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, we're going to start in verse 15. And let's read there. It says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them and by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, not exactly the same thing as what happened, but we see that they came together. They didn't just react off of emotions. Because think about it from the sister Danian tribes. Think about it from their point of view. You just go through this huge ordeal. You're in Egypt. That's not fun. You're a slave. You're wandering the wilderness forever. You're exhausted. The whole generation has to die before you could enter into the land that you're supposed to be in. You get into the land. Like, that's not a huge picnic. I mean, like, it ended up being easier because God was breaking down Jericho's walls and sending hailstones and all that stuff, and God was helping them all along the way. But still, required effort, required faith, required trust on the tribes of Israel's part. And think about, after all that, don't you just want to rest? Don't you just want to relax? Like, all right, we got the land. We're good. We can relax here. You don't want any trouble. You had to deal with Achan. You had to deal with things in the past. You had to deal with the sins that were keeping them out of the promised land. All that. You heard of all that. You lived through all that. And you just want to rest. Rest and enjoy the rewards of God's promises for you. And then something comes up that looks like it's a, in their perspective, it's a complete act of rebellion against God. How frustrated would you be? We just got this figured out. Why are you doing this? So they're ready to go to war. They're saying, we're not going to put up with any of this. We want to wipe them out. Now, they very well could have just gone to war. Just wiped them out and said, hey, you're acting in rebellion to God. We got rid of all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan because they were in rebellion to God. They were worshiping other gods. That's what you're doing with this altar. But we see that they slowed it down a little bit. They took the leaders, they took the wise men, they took also the priest, or the priest's son, Phinehas, which was a wise idea, and then they brought over them, and they communicated it. Now, one thing that's huge that we see, let's look at what they did. Let's look at how they went about it. They presented their argument, and then what happened? Exactly. Two words. They listened. That's huge. And were they listening like, oh, look, this dummy, this guy. No. Obviously, you're not doing it for that reason. They weren't arguing. But they're listening in love. They're listening and willing to accept the fact that they might have been wrong. And also, this isn't just like sending quick text messages like, hey, what are you doing, bro? Or calling them up or anything. There was no like Skype conversations, no conference calls. They had to travel to get there. And to pack up, say, like, hey, we're all ready for war, but we're going to talk to him real quick. To travel all the way over there is a big ordeal. To go all that way and then to admit you're wrong isn't easy, right? That's tough. But that's an example we can look at. I'm dumb. And like, I know I keep telling you guys, and the more I tell you guys this, the more you regret taking my class. But I'm not a very good husband or a Christian or anything like that. I keep messing up. So many times... throughout my marriage, there's been multiple times where Eric and I have been in an argument, and I feel like I've been arguing my point for too long to admit that I'm wrong. In my head, I'm like, she might have a point. No. We've gone for this too long. I just need to prove that I'm right because I'm always right, you know? Like, I don't care. Whatever. Like, facts, let's just throw those out. We're just dealing with emotions right here. and it's dumb. Looking back on it, I'm like, wow, I was dumb. I could have ended that a lot earlier. I could have handled it a lot better. And I could have treated my wife a lot better. I could have shown her God's love a lot better if I had been willing to admit that I'm wrong. But sometimes... when I go so far, when I put so much effort into something, when I put so much effort into an argument or into whatever, I'm not willing to admit, like, hey, maybe I didn't have this quite right. But we see the leaders of the sister Danian tribes, and we see Phinehas are able to admit that. But then let's look at this from the Transjordanian tribes, from their point of view. What happened with them? They went through all that, the wandering in the wilderness, and they said, hey, we got our land, we're good to go with Moses. But then Moses commands them and Joshua commands them to come and help out and take over the promised land. If that was me, I'd be like, you got enough people, you can deal with it. You guys can take care of it. You got God's promise, so just you deal with it on your own. I'm just going to enjoy my land now. I'm tired of wandering in the wilderness. But they were faithful. Yes. I believe it was around there. I can't remember off the top of my head. I apologize.
It was a long time, and that's pretty amazing.
Yeah.
Their kids and wives and...
Yeah, that's huge. They left their whole lives there. They, after wandering in the wilderness for so long, after being in, like, going Christmas shopping for 30 minutes, I'm like, I just need to sit and rest until next December. Like, I'm done. I can't move. Like, that, just wandering through the mall for that long. But wandering through the wilderness was probably almost as bad as wandering through South Coast. But I don't shop there. I'm too poor. I go to Westminster Mall. But anyways, after all that wandering, you want to rest. But they were helping. We even see in... I can't remember the exact chapter. I apologize. But... when we were talking about the Israelites defeating the northern coalition, they were talking about, Joshua was saying that the battles were longer, that this was a longer process, it was more difficult even after that. So after they had gotten into the land, they took over the Benjamin Plateau, they defeated the southern coalition, and God sent down the hailstones. Then after that, they went after the northern coalition, and they said the battles were long. So it's just, they were describing the length of this. It was a huge ordeal, and... if you're the Transjordanian tribes, you're thinking like, hey, I did a good thing, helped them out, I was faithful to God, this is great. And you know what? We learned from our past mistakes. We wandered in the wilderness. We saw what happened with Achan. We saw what happened with all this. We want to make sure that we're unified. We want to make sure that even though there's a river between us, we're still one group. We're still the people of God. And we want to make sure we're focused on God. So what they did was they built an altar. They did it with pure intentions in their minds. There's like, what did they say? Let's look at it. Let's read their confession again. Bump. It's 22, starting in verse... Oh, come on. I absolutely hate using electronic Bibles and such. I apologize. So I start in verse 13. Oh, nope. Sorry. Oh, yeah, 22. It said, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods. We see they're repeating the name of God. It says, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. They're saying, hey, we did this fully and completely to show unity. We did this for God, for us. We're not doing it in rebellion or anything. And then let's just skip And look at verse 34. It says, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. That was their intention. They named it that. And so, to me, I very quickly get defensive. You know, if someone brings anything up, I immediately just get defensive and I start sending out attacks, like ad hominem attacks, with anything, like anything I can come up with, just throwing dirt at them, whatever, because I don't want to deal with whatever's going on with me. But I get super defensive, I get super angry, and I just go off. But these people, these tribes, what did they do? We see their intentions were doing a good thing. And how frustrating is it when you're trying to serve God, when you're trying to do the right thing, and people are coming against you, people that should be on your side, people in the church, people in the ministry. It's crazy. Because the thing is Christians are terrible. Why? Because Christians are sinners. Like, the thing is, the only thing that's good about us, our righteousness is as filthy rags. The only thing that's good is what's in us, and that's Jesus. Jesus' righteousness is the only thing that's good. So, that's awesome to think about that. But then you realize, wait, I still have to deal with these people. And there's still people, there's still sinners, they're still sometimes awful to deal with. So, it's difficult when you don't get the support you expect. When the Transjordanian tribes just supported the Cisjordanian tribes for possibly 7 years, I believe it was. I think you are right with that. But I can't remember. Don't quote me on it. So they just supported them. They're on their way back to the land. And what did they get? No support at all. How frustrating is it? If I was them, I would have freaked out like, forget you guys. You guys are dumb. I just helped you. I just did all this great thing. I was so faithful, so loyal. And I'm trying to be loyal to God. And I'm trying to be loyal to our unity. And you're throwing this at me. You're saying that we're rebelling against God. I would have got frustrated, but they didn't. And we see, as a result, everything worked out well. So that's why God gave us this this account here in the Old Testament. And Jesus kind of refined it a little, tweaked it a little bit in the New Testament in Matthew 18, about how to confront each other. Because the thing is, as Christians, we're going to disagree about things. As Christians, since we're humans, we're going to see things differently. But before we get too into that, I'm going to finish this last slide before we get into the crazy talk. And so we see that it was named witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. In the end, Israel is able to discern between what is essential, the worship of God, and what is peripheral, the ownership of a piece of the promised land, to membership in the people of God. Christians are called to discern between those essential elements of faith and those that allow for disagreement. We talked about this in our discussion board, and we'll talk about it later, but I want to give you guys a break first. Right now, according to my cell phone, it is 11:17, so if you could be back by 11:27. 11:27 according to my clock, so sync yours to mine, whatever it is. We'll be good to go. Yes. Quizzes.
Oh. If I need to do 8 and 9.
Okay. Which one do you want first? Okay. There it is. If you guys want to take your quiz now, you can. If you want to wait till after, that's totally fine. Those that have to make up quizzes. Sorry, what was that? I was curious about that, actually. I wasn't sure. Yeah, like it would make sense to send them, but I think it has to do with this being predominantly a spiritual issue, is how they're going about it. So Eliezer sent to son Phinehas, who has had experience. Let's see. Or was it in verse? We didn't talk much about it today because I didn't want to run out of time. In verse 17, it says, "Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us?" There's, if you look at the passage in, see the Numbers. I think it's in Numbers where they're talking about it. I think that was the situation where Phinehas had handled this, so he'd kind of handled discrepancies on spiritual matters before. So he's had experience in one person from each tribe. It would make sense just to send Joshua with it, but and I don't know why he wasn't, but what do you think?
I'm not going to be here all
Yeah. Yeah. That I think that, well, that's a logical take. It makes sense to me. I think it very well could be that. Yeah. So, what's up? Okay, you had, was it 7 or 9? I can't remember. Okay. Oh, that's confusing.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, you know, here, I'll just... I'm going to look it up real quick.
Yeah, I studied chapter 9.
Well, you know what? I got it right here. Chambers and Fambro. Yep. Okay, so your quiz 7. There you go. No. Done? Want another one?
Yeah.
Okay, and then one thing I
wanted
to mention.
Next you're sick?
Yeah,
I'm sorry.
I don't want to get you sick either.
Ah,
so
it's okay.
I'm trying my paper.
Just dip it in my
soul. I know, I'm
bleached. Yeah.
Horrible. Anyway. Next week I won't be here. My mom's having surgery and I'm driving her to and from. It's a coma or something, so she's just getting the laser surgery.
Oh, okay.
Regardless.
Yeah.
It's okay. It's nothing
wrong. Don't want her driving after that.
Yeah. But I won't be here, so will I have to make up the quiz the following week, or should I meet up sometime? Or is that...
It's kind of up to you. Whatever you prefer. If you want to just do it the following week, that's fine.
Same thing. Yeah. Like today. Okay, cool.
Yeah. But I mean, if you're really stressing about it, you want to take it early.
I know
then
finals
can...
are going to be right around that time, too, so I'm just trying to map it out.
So next week is week 13, and then we have week 14, then finals week 15. So you'd be making it up on 14, not on finals week. So,
perfect.
Yeah.
So this question is similar to the one from today.
Yeah. It's just for me. The first allotment, it begins with Joshua, ends with, or begins with Caleb, ends with Joshua.
But it says the east, and he was from the west, right, because he's from Judah?
Yeah.
So it's kind of like confusing.
Yeah, it's very confusing, I apologize.
Hey, Robert.
There's this mistake on my part. Yes?
Do you know if you have a class next semester?
He has asked me to come back. I just don't know what I'm going to be teaching. So, you're going to avoid it like the plague. Just know what not to sign up for. Those teacher TVA. I don't know. Part of me would like to teach Joshua again, now that I've gone through it, just so I can kind of refine it and actually do a good job and not feel like I have this semester. But I don't know. I think it would be fun to go through. Because I haven't taught before through all the way through Joshua yet. I've like, taught certain passages. Thank you. Yeah, that wouldn't be uncomfortable at all. And also, that'd be tough to get like 15 weeks of content out of that. Yeah. Maybe once you graduate, we'll have you come back and then you could teach that one. That'd be fun. I was thinking about doing Revelation with the junior hires on Sunday nights because we just finished Samuel and I'd been doing a lot of Old Testament stuff and I was like that'd be fun. But I know with Revelation there's a lot of study that goes into it and with summer coming up like we have too many events stuff going on. Yeah. Yeah. But, I mean, the thing is, they can handle it. Like, they need to hear about it, so. Yeah. Yeah, it would, like, make a sweet movie. Well, I guess Left Behind, but. but, yeah, it's a really cool story. But, and scary. It is. Yeah. Well, not scary for us, but. Unless you're a post-trib person. Yeah.
I've never studied it. That's the one book in the Bible that one of the many books in the Bible I still haven't studied yet, but that's one book that I've told myself I'm not studying it because I'm not ready for it.
How are you not ready for it?
I don't know. I just got this mindset in my mind that's like, avoid Revelation.
I think you might be psyching yourself out.
Yeah.
Like, it's something that's like... it's confusing. You're like, wait, they're dragons? Or like, what's going on? How many heads does this thing have? It's confusing. All you got to do, just get a commentary from somebody solid right next to you and just read it and just bump, bump. Just go back and forth. Just read it. Just take a piece of the piece. And it's honestly, it's very encouraging, very exciting. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so I recommend doing it. It's exciting. I enjoy it. Did it make you feel really good about yourself? You look great today. I probably shouldn't be making fun of other pastors while I'm being recorded.
First off, I would like to thank you for actually taking the time to read the introduction.
That's funny.
Nobody reads the introduction.
Yeah. All right, we got like 2 minutes left. Is that the point where like I wish I would have paused the recording during the break, but now there's only 2 minutes left, so. That's what they get for being absent. Yeah, definitely was not talking about another pastor. That's essentially what I'm shooting for. Let's all keep praying for that. No, like I would. I don't know, I'm kind of torn, because I love Joshua. It's super fun to teach through, and it'd be nice to, like, have some experience in it. And then also it'd be nice, because that's football season, and I'm coaching, so it'll take up a lot of time. But, I don't know. If basically, it's just whatever John wants, or whatever he thinks the school needs. Because, honestly, I would love to teach another book, too. I've enjoyed this a lot. This has been a super good experience. I think they're trying to nail that down within the next few weeks. So hopefully by the end of the semester they'll have it out there.
I was going to ask you with the instructions, you know, explain why you chose the passage. Mm-hmm. And then the limits and boundaries. How yeah. exactly would you want that? Like,
why you chose the passage is kind of just talking about yeah. the importance. And, were you here when I explained that earlier?
Yeah, but then like I was just like, I don't know if I wasn't paying attention. Oh, but, it's okay. Like the limits and boundaries, like that's, I just wasn't yeah, exactly yeah. sure.
Basically, exactly. It... I'm not asking for, like, a huge chunk of essay to be that. Basically just saying, like, it fits right in between here, like, what the context is. Like, okay. How it's not just saying, like, oh, it's verses 1 through 8. It's, yeah. like, for Joshua chapter 1, if you chose, I think that's one section. So you say, like, Moses had just died, and they were about to go into the promised land. But during the section, God called Moses, or God, I mean, God called Joshua to, yeah, or exhorted them. Yeah.
Okay.
So that kind of thing.
Okay, just making sure.
Yeah. Okay, let's get... Oh, you guys are lucky. You got an extra minute. All right. That means I'm going to keep you a minute longer. Just joking. All right, so... Let's get talking about the essential elements of our faith. Well, first off, before we get into that, do we have any questions about our discussion so far today? Any questions, any comments? Nope. Okay. So, we see a little argument, a little study of the disputed altar. We see that there was a disagreement amongst the people of God. We see how they handled it. We see how they went about it. We see how Jesus recommended to do it. But let's try and figure out, because we need to know what's essential and what's peripheral, right? What things are things that we cannot budge on? And what things do we have to realize? Like, hey, we as humans are trying to interpret the Word of God, trying to figure it out, and there could be a little discrepancy. Now, I'm going to go over a few of the essential elements of the faith, in my opinion, what I believe. And then I'm going to go over some other elements after that, and I'm curious what you guys think about it, where you stand on it, and whether or not you feel like they are peripheral or essential. So first, let's look at a few things that we need to know for sure. We need to believe in the deity of Christ. See that in John 1:1-8:58. Knowing that God, or that Jesus is God, the whole idea of the Trinity gets wrapped into that, and also in monotheism too, but we'll get to that later. We need to know that we're saved by grace, not by our works. Nothing that we can do can save us. We are saved solely through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that sacrifice was Him dying on the cross and raising from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is essential because, I just want you guys to turn to 1 Corinthians 15:14. I encourage you, if you have time, look, if you're ever wondering or curious about this, look at these verses. They're pretty cool, but definitely let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 because it sums it up real quick and easy. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 and 17. So it says, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." Then verse 17 says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." So, a lot of people want to combat whether or not he actually rose from the grave, what happened, this or that. And the thing is, I recommend you to research it, to look into it. Look at the science behind it. There's a lot of books like Case for Christ and all these evidence that demands a verdict, all these things. But know, beyond a shadow of doubt, that God is resurrected, because if he didn't, then none of this really matters. So that's a huge essential element of the faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can see that in Galatians chapter 1, verses... Well, we won't read it. We don't want to take up too much time. And then monotheism, there's only one God. You shall have another God before me. Yes?
The monotheism, wouldn't it be a monotheistic trying to terminate to God
if that's
the Lord?
Well, that's what I was going to say.
It's mixed in with the Trinity. Like, we only have one God. There should be no other God before me, but it's one God. Or it's one essence with three beings.
Yeah, so it's like the three aspects of the Trinity, three Godheads. Making up one God, three beings making up one God. So technically, still falls under monotheism. I think my fingers would have cramped if I would have typed up whatever you just labeled it. So I don't have the endurance to type up all that. So I just categorized it under monotheism. But yeah, so there's some essential elements of the faith. Anything you guys want to add to that? Anything you guys disagree with? Nope. These are some things that we know we can't be... strain on, we can't be disagreeing about. Because the thing is, straying from these is how we get different belief systems, like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. They all believe in a Jesus, they all believe in a God, all this stuff. Or even Islam, they believe in Allah. They kind of share a few similarities, come from a similar region. But the thing is, there's strain on some of these, saying that Jesus is just a prophet, or different religions saying that Jesus is the brother of Satan. Crazy stuff. A lot of interesting stuff where they stray away from the Bible, they stray away from the teachings, and we see that they're straying away from these essential elements of the faith. So we do not believe them to be Christians. We believe them to be cults. Now, those would be things that we can argue about, things we can discuss. Not argue like screaming at each other, but have a logical discussion with others about. And we could take them back to the Word, and we could show them exactly what God says, and there's no way to refute that. But there are a few things that I think could possibly be peripheral elements, a few things that are a little controversial, a few questions about. I don't know why there's a question mark after predestination. Yeah, disregard that question mark. But anyways, so what do you think about these things? Are these peripheral? Are these essential elements? Where do you stand on them? 1 Corinthians 3 and 8 are two chapters where Paul's talking about disagreements that we have, and basically kind of just showing that we're allowed to have disagreements and still be all part of the body of Christ. There's things we're going to differ on, things we're not going to see. But Do any of these things stand out to you as essential elements? Things where, like, if you don't believe what this is, if you don't believe this way, then you're not a Christian, or this or that. What do you think? I know this is a very open-ended thing. I just wanted to get you guys discussing these topics, because I guarantee you, you will not go very long without one of these being brought up. I bet you won't make it till summer without having three or five of these brought up. Yes?
Just because I run into it all the time, and I'm tired. I was just wondering, what do you mean with homosexuality? What basis? Like, is it preferable? Or like, what basis would it be like, oh, it's okay to have a disagreement between whether or not you could be gay and be a Christian?
Yeah, that's what I'm asking. There's a lot of people that say you can be gay and be a Christian. People say that if you're homosexual, you definitely cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's what I want to know. Is it a peripheral element? Is it an essential element? What does the Bible say about it? What do you guys think about it? Yes?
I don't think it's essential like the previous page you had, because I think we all, you know, sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the difference between, like, messing up or...
You can be homosexual and be a Christian. I mean, I think you can be struggling with that, just like somebody struggling with addiction or something.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think you can be actively in any sin and be in the will of God.
So if somebody came up to you and said, I am an active homosexual, like, this is... Okay, let's try and contain ourselves here. All right, so let's say, now don't like splice up the recording and like put this on YouTube or anything. Pastor, say, admitting that. No. So if somebody approached you and said, I believe you can be a practicing homosexual and a Christian, what would you say to them? How would you combat that? You don't have, it doesn't have to be just you answering. It couldn't be.
Any,
yeah. What if they, so many times I've had people say, that's an Old Testament thing. Yeah, it's in Leviticus, the man can't lay with the man. But that was the Old Covenant. There was a lot of cultural things. Yeah, okay, good. Because so many people forget, it's Romans 1, 26 and 27. I've had so many people come up to me and say, like, it's only in the Old Testament. It's not talked about. And they just talk about different sexual sins in the New Testament, but they don't explicitly say. And I'm like, you obviously haven't done a Google search. Like, you could literally just type in homosexuality in the New Testament, and it'll pop up, and you'll see. So Romans 1, 26, 27, that's good. I'm glad you guys knew that, because a lot of people forget about that. So, yes. Did you have something, Ruben?
I go with the... I believe there's a right balance on the words of God.
A balance?
A right balance. Like what Pastor Chuck Smith teach us, that there is a balance in the world. So all of these subjects, like predestination, secession of the gift, and believer losing salvation, there is a balance to explain it. And I encounter already all of this, and I think there's the right balance. And the right explanation to that, like a believer losing salvation. Some people say you are eternally secured once you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved already. But some teach that you can lose your salvation.
Mm-hmm.
All of them claim to be Christian, but in reality, if you really dig deep on the scriptures, both of them are in the scriptures.
So how can that be?
Both of that teaching are in the scriptures. That's why you go with the balance, like, because there's a doctrine of abiding.
So some people can lose their faith, but others can't? Or how do you find a balance for that one?
I go with Pastor Chuck Smith. He teaches that, like, as long as you abide in Christ, you're eternally secured.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't abide in Christ, there's no eternal security for you. Because you cannot say somebody that they're gonna go to heaven. I encounter a lot of them. Like at work, he's a he practiced homosexuality, and every time he believes that he's eternally secured, he believes he's going to go to heaven when he dies.
Mm-hmm.
So I told him, who told you you're gonna go to heaven when you're practicing that? And he holds the view that because God loves us, so he told him he believes he's going to heaven.
Yeah, what about the verse where sin abides, grace abounds, right?
But I told him, no. The Bible says in the book of Galatians, if you practice homosexuality, you're not going to be able to enter the kingdom of God if you practice it.
What other sins does it say in Galatians, though? That
a lot of sins, if you practice it, that's the issue, if you keep on practicing it.
Does it say practicing?
Huh?
Let's look at it.
Oh,
you got it? Go for it.
We start from 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, adultery, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresy, envying, murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Which I tell you before, also as I told you in the past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
Yeah, it means if you keep on practicing it, then you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, even if you're going to claim the Lord Jesus Christ because of the doctrine of abiding. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks that everyone that name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity.
Mm-hmm.
Something is happening to you while you walk with the Lord. There's some sanctification, justification, you can no longer continue on some path that is going to to lead you astray. You can no longer continue on the something is happening to you inside.
Mm-hmm.
Being purified.
What did you have to say, Damien?
I think it's there's a difference between living in habitual sin and living for the sin and claiming to be with God, or living for God and falling into sin. And it's a condition of the heart, I think, and only God knows the motives and, you know, the view of our heart and our intention. Like, there's a difference between someone truly struggling and seeking God,
yeah,
and a difference between someone claiming to know God and completely abandoning Him and doing their own,
yeah,
thing.
So how do we know the line? Like, what's the line for, like...
God knows the line. That's not
my
role.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes.
I forgot who it was, but someone once said that if Christians could lose their salvation, we would. Or if Christians could lose our salvation, we would. So I don't necessarily think that we could lose our salvation. I think we could walk away from it. Hebrews 6 talks a lot about apostasy. Apostasy. You know, where it talks about how you just completely reject Christ. Hebrews 10 talks about you know, if we continue to sin willfully, there will remain no more sacrifice for your sin. You know, Christ died once.
Mm-hmm.
That sacrifice was paid for. If you continue to sin, there's no more sacrifices. You can't continue to pet, you know, goats, and it's going to please God. No, the only thing that pleased God was crushing His own Son.
Mm-hmm.
But if we continue on in that whole entire context where it talks about apostasy, it says, remember when you were once enlightened, meaning he had the truth, he received the truth, he accepted the truth for that moment, but then he had troubles and afflictions hit, and he's like, you know what, I'm done, I'm out.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people can go back and forth and say, oh, was that person even saved to begin with? You know, that's where I would fall if someone's like saying, oh, well, I'm a homosexual, but I believe in Jesus Christ. It's like, well, you know, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to follow Him. You know, when it talks about abiding, you know, where it talks about abiding, if you're not abiding in Christ, you know, are you truly living for Him? Are you truly trying to follow Him?
So you're saying a homosexual cannot abide in Christ?
No, not only a homosexual.
I would say
drunkenness. A lot of sins that can disqualify you, like drunkenness. If you continue getting drunk and drunk, you're not, the Bible says you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
You need to pull it away. You need to straighten it out.
I would say you can struggle. I would like, kind of like what Damien and everybody said, you know, I say that you can struggle with that. Like, you can be saved out of it. Like, I've met a couple of guys at our men's conference who actually, that we just passed at before we came back to school, that struggled with homosexuality for a while.
Mm-hmm.
And they were practicing homosexuals before coming to the Lord. I say you can struggle with it just like, you know, straight men struggle with lust after women, and women struggle with lust after men. You know, and I feel like, or I would say that you can definitely struggle, but as far as, like, living in that sin, you know, that's where we hit the issue. Okay, well, if you were living in sin, you know, now the question is, was that person even saved at the beginning?
Mm-hmm. And that's tough.
As far as losing salvation, I would say that you can't lose it. I would say that you could choose to do apostasy and walk away from the faith, but then again, once you get into that, now you rise the question, okay, well, was that person who saved to begin with? Was that how, where was he? What was going on?
Yeah, it's tough. It's a confusing situation.
But the doctrine of abiding is for bearing fruit.
Mm-hmm.
You're using the doctrine of abiding for salvation, and it's for bearing fruit. And that's just another side. That's the way you're taking it, and this is your same peripheral elements. I take it as its fruit. It has nothing to do with my salvation. In my opinion, that chapter has to do with bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. If you read later, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. That's the commandment. That's where we walk in love, as Galatians says, walk in love, don't walk in the flesh. And these are areas to grow in the Lord, in my opinion, in 15, is not a salvation.
Galatians 5?
And then when you go to Galatians 5, it says, walk in the Spirit, and you walk before the lust of the flesh. If you walk with God, because you just said about, well, he was walking, like, I forgot, he was walking in something, but he wasn't walking with God. He was walking according to the flesh. And if you walk in the flesh, are you renewed? Are you rejuvenated? Are you born again? If you walk, if your pattern is to walk in disobedience, because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So you're walking in his love. His love's provided the path for you to walk down. I can't walk in my own love. I want to walk in God's love, the path he's already provided, the death on the cross, the blood that flowed from the cross, the love from the cross. That's what we're to walk in. And the fruit of the Spirit, it's God's fruit. It's not my fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. God's living in us. It's God's fruit. So that is what you're talking about. Here's another side of the coin.
Mm-hmm.
Can you lose your salvation? Are you saved? Are you saved? Are you walking in love? You can't walk in love. You can't walk in God's love unless God's love is in you.
Yeah. There's a lot of tricky topics, a lot of things where theologians use Bible verses to back up what they say. They have a point, they back it up with Bible verses, but then you see a different person backs up the opposing point with other verses.
Or the same verse.
Or the same verse, yeah. Same thing. We can see it different ways, and that's what's confusing. So, yes, Damon.
God knows the intentions of our heart. We're saved by grace through faith. And so even when someone's falling and it doesn't look like they are saved or they were ever saved, that's not our job to know. We're trying to take the role of God, and that's not our job as humans. We're supposed to do things in love and not to judge on that. Yes, when someone's habitually in sin, we're supposed to call them out. They're supposed to be separated from the church. We shouldn't eat with them and those type of things. But we should be doing all things in love, and we shouldn't be trying to call out whether someone's saved or not, because that's not our job.
Yeah.
Just be continuing to do things as well.
Yeah, that's huge. That's great. Kind of stole my thunder, so... Just joking. No, that's a fantastic point. Because the thing is, there's all these things that we can talk about, all these things that we wish we had the answers for. We wish God would just, like, send an email or something, or just, like, send down a little addition. Like, oh, by the way, let me clear up predestination, cessation, being able to lose your salvation, all this stuff. Let me just clear up those things because they've gotten a little confusing. Like, that'd be nice. But the thing is, we don't know, like, quite the heart of everything, and there's some very smart people that have been studying the Bible a lot longer than I have, and they have opposing views. Some of them oppose my view, some of them have the same view as me, and we're not going to know. But the thing is, we can't know. We don't know the heart of others. And the thing that I would say is, when I've been approached with questions like this, the best thing I could do is take them back to the scripture. Always be prepared to give a defense, one of my favorite verses. So be able to back up your answers with scriptures. There's a lot of cool websites out there that deal with these biblical issues that you could look at, and you could base your research off that starting point. So be ready to give an answer. Always bring them back to the Bible instead of keeping it on an emotional level, or just like, I think it's wrong, or I've believed it for so long, you know? Have a base to your defense, and realize that we don't know the hearts of men. We don't, like, honestly, I don't know. But the thing is, which way do we want to lean towards? Do we want to lean towards, like, yeah, like, I don't think I'm going to lose my salvation, so I might as well try and get away with this, you know? Because people could say, hey, where sin abide, grace abounds, so I can get away with this stuff. I'm not, like, homosexuality isn't the unforgivable sin, right? Because there's only one unforgivable sin. So is being a homosexual an unforgivable sin? Is living a life of drunkenness an unforgivable sin? It's not is it blaspheming the Holy Spirit? There's a lot of things that go into it, but the thing is, what I would encourage you to encourage others in when this question is brought to you, if you ever get to the point where you're like, I don't have the answer, first, tell them that you're going to, like, let's research it together. Let's look into it together. It's fine to admit that you don't have the answer, but let's study. Let's not just leave the topic here. And then also remind them, hey, like, if we don't know the answer, would you want to be more careful with your salvation? It's a little important. So, like, if you're unsure of it, pay attention to what way you're leaning. Pay attention to, are you trying to get away with something? Look at the intentions of everything you're doing. So it's interesting. It's a fun topic to debate. It's also a frustrating topic to debate, because it's times where it can split up friendships, split up relationships. You can get really upset at each other. And I think 2 years ago in the junior high, there's a few kids that got super excited about Calvinism, and they studied it. They were reading book after book. And they were, like, quoting all these things. I was like, so they knew their stuff. Like, they were very smart. They did all their homework on it. And they fully believed in Calvinism and predestination and the elect and all that stuff. And what they did was they were using that as a pedestal. They're like, I know all this. You guys are all dumb Calvary kids. And you don't believe in that. But we're Calvinists. And they were using it to, like, beat down other people. And, like, I remember one day I was walking out to lunch, and there's three girls that just come, like, kind of half running, half walking, and they're all crying. I'm like, what's wrong? They're like, I'm not a Calvinist. I don't know what's going on. So basically they're doing it to beat each other up with, just to kind of puff themselves up. And so we have to look at the heart of where the argument's coming from, and also the heart of where we are at in our arguments. What we believe. Why do we believe it? Is it biblically based? Am I using this belief on this topic to further my relationship with God, to love God better, or am I using it to look down on others? So look at your intentions, look at the heart. Because even if we, as we saw with the Transjordanians, they built that altar, and their intentions were to unify Israel in the worship of God, to use it as a reminder of what God has done and what God's going to do, and to make sure that future generations would follow God. But from the outside, it looked as if they were rebelling against God, right? So make sure your intentions are correct. And be careful when talking about these things. Don't avoid these topics at all. Prepare yourself. Make a defense ready. But make sure you go about this in love. Look at how the Transjordanian and Cisjordanian tribes came together. They had a disagreement, but a war didn't come out. There was no crazy name calling. No, nobody went away crying, to my knowledge. But they went about it in love. And that's what we need to do. We need to love each other through these difficult things, through these confusing things. And just because you've thought something in some way for so long doesn't mean it's right. Or you felt something for so long doesn't mean it's right. But also, that doesn't mean just abandon everything. Like, hey, let's start afresh. We're writing a new gospel. We're writing a new doctrine. That doesn't mean that in the slightest. Because a lot of times, at least at Azu Specific, a lot of people were like, they had grown up in the church. Now they're like, all right, let's throw away everything we learned and figure out a new gospel. Or let's figure out new doctrines to jump into to get excited about. Like, that's just because it's new or just because it's different doesn't mean it's right. But just because it's the same doesn't mean it's right. Yes?
I noticed that you don't have baptism.
What? Oh, this is just a list. We can go on forever about Yeah, if you weren't baptized as an infant, then you can't be saved, right? That's obvious, though. Yeah. One thing I need to struggle with is I need to not be so sarcastic in my joking, because a lot of times, like, I find it funny that we, like, get so heated up about certain things, and I'll say jokes about it, and it's not always appropriate, and I usually offend people, so I'm trying to work on that. But, yes, there are a million peripheral elements to our faith. And there's some gray areas, which is frustrating. We talked about it with Rahab, and like whether or not her lying was excused or justified or whatever. But what can you do? Pay attention to the essential elements. Keep focused on God. Pay attention to your intentions with what you're doing. Be very intentional. That's a good way to look at it. Be intentional with your actions, with your beliefs, with your words, with your thoughts, and know what your intentions are. So, I don't know. Looking at this list, it can be daunting, but also I think it should be something exciting. Use these things as something exciting, something to excite you, to build your brothers and sisters up in the faith. Use it as something exciting to study. Like, hey, I want to know what they're talking about. Like, what about predestination? Is it for the individual, or is it for the church? Is it on this stage or that stage? Have the gifts of the Holy Spirit stopped after the age of the apostles, or is it still going on today? I've been taught this, I believe this, but why do I believe it? It should be an exciting thing. It should be something to encourage you to continue your studies and to always be ready to give a defense. Do we have any questions or comments? Is that it? Just okay. Pass the pen back. All right. So, what do we bring in next week? Yeah. Your rough draft. Yes. Yes. Clarification. We are printing it out and bringing it to class on Wednesday, so a week from today, so that we can have peer reviews. So you guys can all look it over. It doesn't have to be a complete rough draft. There will be no extra credit given on Wednesday. But 2 days after, that Friday, May 9th, that's when you can email me your complete rough draft and potentially get extra credit. So just because you email me something doesn't mean you'll get extra credit, but if you're sticking within the outline, trying to get close to it, I'm not expecting a final draft. I understand it's going to be mistakes. You might be missing points here or there on the outline, but just get it within the ballpark of being a final draft. And you'll get the full extra credit, which is going to be a half of a point on a quiz. So, just joking. It'll be more than that. It's a joke. Okay. So don't forget, bring your rough draft, work on your papers, and if you come up Tuesday night and be like, shoot, I haven't done anything, print out some sources. If you're like, I don't have any sources, take 10 minutes, just look up a couple of commentaries and print them out, or else bring in commentaries with you. Have something to work on. because we're going to allot a portion of time for working on the essays. So, yeah. So, have a great week. I think we got all the makeup quizzes done, so I'll get those graded. Yeah. All right. Farewell. God bless. Steph.